The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
So when the book of Daniel begins, it seems we're in the midst of a great tragedy, and in some sense we are. God's people are under His judgment, it seems. They are in a foreign land, which they've been taken. They're in an exilic condition. They're under occupied rule. They are without a king in the world for the first time since David first took the throne. I'm not going to count Saul. Since David first took the throne, a little less than 400 years earlier, for the first time since then, they are without a king in the world. To put that into context, our country's almost 250 years old. So this is the first time in almost 400 years they've been without a king. Yet we learned last week from Jeremiah 24 that those who were in Babylon are not under God's wrath. They are the blessed ones. They are the true people of God. They are God's remnant. They are the good figs, according to Jeremiah 24, as he received a vision from God. These are the people whom God is blessing and preserving and strengthening. These are those who God will use for His glory. So this vision in Jeremiah inverts our understanding, I think, of this whole book. Or it should at least alter how we interpret it and how we apply it to our day. It turns upside down how we approach the book of Daniel, I think. Instead of approaching it as just a great tragedy, I think we should approach it as how God sees it. Disciplining His people, absolutely He is. Wrath on His people, those people who are in Jerusalem still, yes. But not just tragedy, but opportunity. Great opportunity. God means for His people, while they're in Babylon, not only to be faithful, but also, as we said last week, fruitful. They're not just to stay saved in Babylon. They're to change hearts while they're there and exalt God. Babylon is first mentioned in Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel, and it carries with it a negative connotation throughout Scripture, from beginning to end. The Psalms mention Babylon often, sometimes literally and sometimes symbolically, but it's always a negative connotation. In Isaiah 14, Hell itself welcomes the king of Babylon, alluding to Satan. Isaiah 14 is where we're told of Satan's fall, like a star falling. And Babylon's power and its beauty and its passion for the temporal. Babylon's passion for the temporal becomes symbolic of the world. And when we get to Revelation, we see that very thing. In Revelation, Babylon is significant in relationship to God's final judgment and the return of Christ, redeeming all things back to Himself, creating a new heavens and a new earth. And in relationship to God's final judgment, Babylon is mentioned symbolically of the world. The world is Babylon in Revelation. Babylon becomes a symbol of how people separated from God act and live. Their priorities, their passions, their values. What they love and what they hate. What they live for, what they're willing to die for, and what they're not. And we see that here before us. But once again, we can't take that true theological construct of Babylon throughout Scripture and just place it as a framework, I think, on Daniel. I think if we do that, we're going to lose the uniqueness of Daniel and its place here. We're going to lose some of the awe and wonder of God as well. Because God has His people here on purpose. He's got work for them to do. Babylon, like our world, is not an ideal setting. It's not a great, place to be. Right? It's a bad place to be. But God is at work here. He has us here, just as He had them there to do His work. To put Himself on display in us and through us. Last week, the king has a dream. He's troubled by it. He's haunted by it. He's passionate for the temporal things of this world. The throne he's on, his money, his power, his success, his name. He's making a great name for himself there. So he's haunted when this dream comes along, and although he doesn't understand it, he understands that something is falling. Something is crashing to the ground. And it seems very much symbolic of who he is. And so he's haunted. You too will be haunted if you give yourself to things of the world. If money is your God, you'll be haunted by the stocks, by the S&P, by the bank account. If prominent position and power is your God, you're going to be haunted by what the boss thinks, by who got the new job, and who didn't, and what it takes to get to the top. If physical health and looking good is your God, then you're going to be haunted by the mirror, or by the doctor's report. You're going to be haunted by something, just as Nebuchadnezzar was haunted, because everything that he lives for is in this world. It's temporal, it's physical, and it's really meaningless. Really. In the scheme of eternity, it's really meaningless. But he is haunted. And so God gives a revelation of this dream to Daniel, gives him the dream and its meaning and significance, and now he's going to give it to Nebuchadnezzar here, beginning in verse 31. We're going to see the point of the dream, and we're going to see the purposes of God in sending the dream. We see the point of the dream, we're going to see the purposes of God for the king and for the people of God in God sending the dream. Okay, so the point and the purposes. Point and the purposes. First of all, the point of the dream. Verse 31 through 35, we have the dream itself, which Daniel tells the king, this is what you dreamed. He says it with confidence and boldly. He doesn't say, is that right? Could that be it? No, he says it. Says this is what it was, and he's right. You can almost see the king nodding his head and thinking, yep, that's right. That's right. That's what I saw. So he gives him the dream. And then in verse 37 through 45, we have the interpretation. You see that in verse 36, Daniel said, this was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. So it's the dream and then it's the interpretation. Now, let's just take a minute here. It's tempting. If you thought I was going to talk about toes and kingdoms and Greece and Rome and Medo-Persia, if you thought I was going to talk about ten horns and things like that this morning, you're going to be disappointed, because I'm not going to talk about any of those things. It's tempting right here to go to chapter 7 and 8, the prophetic part of the book, which this foreshadows, no doubt. This statue foreshadows what is to come. And so it's tempting for us to go to chapter 7 and 8 and begin to talk about what these images mean. Let me go out up here with charts and displays and point to things and show you what all this means, okay? But that's not what this is about. I think that's a mistake for people. I think those who do that make a mistake. This, we're not in the prophetic part of the book yet. This is not so much as this. This is not so much about prophecy. This is about this king in particular and God putting himself on display here. That's what this is about. So while there is foreshadowing here and it's alluding to the second half of Daniel, it's tempting to do that. It's tempted to go right straight to history and talk about the silver is the Medo-Persian Empire. And the bronze is the Greeks, Alexander the Great, and talk about all the people that took over his empire when he got drunk one night and then died. To do that, I'm not going to do any of that. That's coming. We might see some of those things, maybe, later, in the weeks down the road. But that's not the point here. Sometimes Bible teachers and interpreters need to humble themselves a little bit and just let the text say what it says, okay? And I'm what I want to do. Daniel doesn't give us an interpretation of the statue. He doesn't tell us what all those different things mean. He only tells us that the head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar, and then he tells us about this fifth kingdom. He tells us what this fifth kingdom means. The second and the third and the fourth kingdom he hardly mentions. He goes right through them pretty fast. It's not about those things. He doesn't take the time. Daniel does not take the time to tell us what those things are. And so I'm not going to feel around in the dark and pretend like I know. I'm not going to give you more than Daniel gives us. Verse 36 is clear. What did the king want? He wanted to know what the dream was and what it meant. What is the significance of the dream? And that's what verse 36, that's what Daniel says. That's the dream, 31 through 35. Now, this is what it means. This is what it means for you. This is what you need to know. And as he goes through there, he doesn't stop on the bronze and talk about Greece or something or the iron of Rome. When Daniel interprets this dream, Rome is nothing more than a little village on the Tiber River. This is about this king. And Daniel's going to tell us what we need to know. Verse 37. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, and the glory. Verse 38. And into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens. He's made you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. That's the point. That's what Nebuchadnezzar needs to know. Daniel doesn't identify any of the other kingdoms. He just identifies the gold one and says, that's you. He doesn't even say, that's Babylon. He says, that's you. Do you see how personal this is? He doesn't say, and that's your kingdom. He says, that's you. This head of gold is how the king wants to be seen. This is how he sees himself, and this is how he wants to be seen. He's golden and high and powerful. Yet, he is scared to death, and he can't sleep at night, right? Go for the gold that way, and that's what's going to happen. So we're going to rein it in a bit. This is what we know. This is what Daniel gives us. He gives us what the king asked for. We're going to stick to that. Also, secondly, usually these kingdoms are understood to come successively, right? Medo-Persian, the silver kingdom destroys the gold one, and then the bronze one destroys the silver one, and then or something like that, right? That's the way it's understood. But notice, please, notice verse 44, the beginning of verse 44. As Daniel goes through the kingdoms and is explaining the dream a little bit further, verse 44, "And in the days of those kings," all those kings together, "in the days of those kings," and then the end of verse 44, he said, verse 44, "In the days of those kings," all those kings together, "the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. And it will never be destroyed, never left to another people. It will break into pieces all these kings." Again, it will break into pieces what? The final kingdom? No, all of them together. So the idea that here, it means a succession of kingdoms, and then the fifth kingdom comes and breaks all of them together, means they're all standing when this kingdom comes to somehow, right? Are you with me? If you go straight to 7 and 8, where it's talking about a succession of kingdoms, you make that here, that doesn't apply here. It can't. All of them together, this kingdom comes and destroys all of them simultaneously, together. Thirdly, when we do get into the second half of the book, when we get into chapter 7 and 8, and we revisit some of these things to some degree, Daniel doesn't go out on his own. He really relies on an angel throughout to help him understand these things. So my argument is that this is not necessarily about about prophecy. This is not necessarily specifically about kingdoms to come and how they're going to come. And in what order they're going to come. It's not what this is about. I don't think that's what this is about. What is the point? The point is the fifth kingdom. The stone cut out of the mountain, not by a human hand, that is launched towards all the other kingdoms in the world. Breaks them all into pieces. This kingdom stands forever. This kingdom will never be destroyed. This kingdom will never be taken over by another people. This kingdom breaks all the other kingdoms into pieces, like chaff in the wind. That's the point. The fifth kingdom, that's the point. The kingdom of God will rule and reign over all, because the king of this kingdom is sovereign and in control. Many nations will come and go, but this kingdom will stand far and high above them all. All of it's there in verse 44. "And in the days of those kings," all of them together, "the God of heaven will set up a kingdom." Look at it. First of all, "it shall never be destroyed." If you believe in underlining things in your Bible, underline it. There it is. The kingdom will, number one, never be destroyed. This kingdom is a divine kingdom. It's an eternal kingdom. It's not made by human hands. It's cut out supernaturally by the hand of God. It's a creation of God. It's eternal and it's never ending. It will never be destroyed. Secondly, this kingdom shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. Again, there are no successors to this kingdom. This kingdom never ends. It will never be taken over by man. This is the kingdom of God we're talking about. It will always be under God's rule, and it will always be for God's people. There will never be another king come along and take this throne. This throne belongs to God. Thirdly, it shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end. All other kingdoms in this world fall short. All other kingdoms in this world are unrighteous kingdoms, corrupt kingdoms. All of them. All of them. So, God bless the United States of America. Yes and amen. All right? I gave blood for my own country, so nobody can say anything to me. Amen? So God bless the United States of America. But the United States of America gets the stone too. Right? Yes. Yes, it does. Love your country. If called, fight for your country. Stand for what's right in your country and fight against what's wrong in your country. But don't ever make your country more than it is. It's not our home. It's not our kingdom. Finally, or also, every other kingdom is falling short. Every other kingdom is unrighteous and corrupted. And it will all be dealt with. Evil and injustice will be dealt with. I know that because it says here it's coming to an end. The divine justice of God is coming upon all kingdoms, and they will all fall, and they will all be dealt with in accordance with righteousness and holiness. All of them. You know what that means? It means many things, but at least it means this. I think it's for us, it's important, because I feel the same way Jeff feels often. Listen, it's not our jobs in this place at this time to go around and point out how everybody has wronged us all the time. You are wasting your time. Let God deal with those things. Only deal with the things that people that need to be dealt with for them. Somebody does you wrong, yeah, they need to be told that for them, but not for me, not for you. You don't have to go around repaying wrongs. You don't have to go around living for the apology that's due you. We got better things. You don't have to go around chasing after what you're due or what you're owed. How about live for Him? Let His justice take that. Trust that the God of the universe will do right. And let's just live for His glory. And only call those things out that are not for us, but for those people. It's not good to let other people get away with hurting you all the time. Yes and amen. But when we confront those things for them, because it's not good for them. Not because they're not acknowledging how awesome we are. I just think that that might be something some of us in this place need to hear this morning, including me. Finally, this kingdom will stand forever. It stands forever because it's a glorified kingdom. It stands forever because Christ came and lived for all the members, all the people in that kingdom, and He sanctified them all. He fulfilled all righteousness in this kingdom. This kingdom is a holy kingdom because of Christ, who came and lived the life we could never live and died the death we deserve to die, fulfilled all righteousness, took all the wrath of God that was due. It's a holy, sanctified kingdom. Place, and Christ made it that way. It was made that way by its ruler and king. This kingdom will last forever. It's not corrupted. And this is the most glorious part. If you've put your faith in Christ, you are in this kingdom right now. Already. This kingdom is already. And not yet. But it is already. It's here. It is now. It's growing. It's becoming. And its people are growing. And its people are becoming. God's not through with you yet. Praise God. Because we all got a long way to go. He's at work. He's sanctifying His kingdom. So the point is, King, you are the man right now. You are the man right now. And you are the man right now because God made you the man. Which kind of basically makes Him the man. And after you, there will be others who will be the man for a little while. But in the end, they're all going down. In the end, it's all going to fall. Nebuchadnezzar is a king of Babylon. Babylon is literally called the city of gold. As you came upon it from miles away and the sun reflected off of it, it looked golden throughout because of all the buildings laced with gold. I've been where this place was. Not much gold there right now. It's a lot of desert. It's a lot of dirty rivers. It's a lot of hopeless people. And there's no gold. You are the man now. All of those who were the man for a time will bow. All will hit their face. So that's the point. Secondly, the purposes of God. Why did God send this dream? First of all, His purpose is for the king himself. I could sum this up in one word. Humility. God is bringing about humility in this king's heart and life. And it's not done. It's going to take a while. After this happens, after the dream is revealed, and Nebuchadnezzar honors Daniel and honors his God and proclaims this awesome, gives this awesome proclamation of God, the very next chapter, the very next verse begins with what? Nebuchadnezzar building a statue to himself. A golden statue from toe to head. It's almost like, no, I'm not going out like that. That ain't going to happen to me. That's what prideful man does. He says in his heart, I will not be ruled by God. I will be the God of my life. I will take control of things. And that's what he does. He's going to be humbled. He is being humbled. Recognize God is always doing a lot of things at the same time. He's humbling Nebuchadnezzar's heart, absolutely. He is exalting himself. He's also working in his own people here. He's always doing 1,000 things, 1,000,000 things at the same time because he's God and he can do that. But first, he's humbling the king. The king, up to this point, has believed that his diet is above all other diets, that his education system is above all other education systems, that his gods are more powerful than other gods, that his kingdom is better than other kingdoms. Up to this point, his goal with Daniel and his companions and all the other exiles that he's brought from conquered nations is assimilation. We're going to take these poor, ignorant farm boys and we're going to make them wise. They haven't had the good education. They haven't had those things. We're going to, these ignorant kids, we're going to make them like us. Man, aren't they lucky? Aren't they lucky to have us? And then what does God do? Nebuchadnezzar is trying to assimilate them. God is setting himself and them apart. There will be no, look, Nebuchadnezzar's idea is no control groups. Nobody is going to do something different than what I say and prove that they're better. Because I know I'm better. No control groups in Babylon. And then God says to Daniel, Daniel, don't eat that. And Daniel sets himself apart by diet. And then God sets himself apart by a dream that none of the wisest men in the kingdom can understand except these poor slaves, from these poor Hebrew slaves. And then God is going to set himself apart in a fiery furnace. In the next chapter, Nebuchadnezzar is trying to make them like everybody else, and God keeps on making them different than everybody else. First, just to one man who's in charge of feeding the slaves. Second, just to the king and to the wise man. Next chapter, all who witness, all who are outside and witness these boys refuse to bow the knee to Nebuchadnezzar. They're all going to know. It's increasing. God is setting them apart and exalting himself and increasing eyes. You can almost see Nebuchadnezzar having to re-examine things with each chapter as we come to chapter 4. When Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, he calls the wise men in, and Daniel's not even amongst them. He's not even one of the ones he calls in. Daniel has to hear about this from other people. It's like Samuel going out to find a king, this king that God has called, and he goes to Jesse, David's father, and he says, one of your sons is to be king. And Jesse brings all his sons in, and Samuel says, that's not it. None of these boys are it. And you're almost like, Jesse's like, I can't be. Oh, yeah, David? That's how God works. Daniel's not even in the meeting. But he's the one who gets the dream. So, Daniel goes from, look, in two chapters, Daniel's gone from a slave to a student to a seer to a supervisor. God did that. God did that. He goes from a captured slave just like the rest. And at the end of this chapter, the most powerful man on earth is on his face before Daniel. God did that. God is at work. God is blessing these people, these pagan people, this prideful king. He would never know the dream. God sends the dream. He never knows it if Daniel and his companions are not there. All these wise men are dead for sure if Daniel doesn't interpret the dream. He's saving people. God is using them to save people physically. Those wise men who were Daniel's professors a few weeks ago, by the end of chapter 2, he is their supervisor. God did that. Setting themselves apart. And in the midst of all this, what is King learning? What is he learning? He's not superior. He's not in control. He's not sovereign. His wisdom is not superior wisdom. His wise men are not superior wise men. He's not whole. He's broken. And his kingdom is not going to live forever. It's coming down. He's being humbled. He's being humbled. He's being humbled. He doesn't even know his own mind. Daniel says, I'm going to tell you the things that are going on in your mind. Reminds me of James 4, when James says, come now, let's reason again. Don't say that you're going to go to this and this place or this and such place tomorrow. You should say, if the Lord wills. Because you don't know what tomorrow will bring. Your life is like a mist. You don't know about tomorrow. You're going to die any second. Basically what he says. If you're in that position, you can't stand up in strength and say, I am the master of the universe. When you're ignorant and about to die. This is what the king learns. Finally, the purposes of God for his people, for the people of God. And by that I mean Daniel and his companions, but I mean us as well. We are the people of God, yes? What is he doing? Well, first of all, he sends a dream. He's going to show his people that he is their Savior. Who is the Savior of his people? God is the Savior of his people. God reveals the dream. It's the revelation of God that saves us. The Word made flesh dwelt among us. God is exalting himself in their salvation. God is not only saving his people, God is with his people. God is preserving his people. God, most importantly for these people, God is not finished with his people. Daniel and the exiles are in Babylon. And they learn that God's not finished with us. He's at work in his people. Jeremiah 29, writer, the next slide. Jeremiah 29, I want you to look at this. I told you that Jeremiah is the best commentary for Daniel. And it is. Jeremiah is prophesying at this same time, but he's prophesying in Jerusalem. And leading up to Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah hears that there's a prophet outside with those who were taken out of Jerusalem on their way to Babylon. There's a prophet out there who is telling all the people that God says, don't go into Babylon. Fight. Refuse to go into that city. We're going to stay, we're going to live on the outskirts, and we're going to fight because just here in a few weeks or so, God is going to bring us out. This is what this prophet, this false teacher is saying. Look, in the midst of God's judgment, in the midst of exile, in the midst of struggle, there's always going to be false teachers. Telling us peace, peace, when there is no peace. And Jeremiah hears about this, and so he sends a letter that's taken and read before the exiles who were outside of Babylon on their way in. I don't know if Daniel was a part of this group, but I think that absolutely it is sure that Daniel knew about it. Listen to what the letter from Jeremiah says that God says. Verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles, whom I have sent into exile in Jerusalem. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there. Do not decrease. Seek the welfare of this city where I have sent you in exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will also find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let the prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. Jeremiah is correcting things. Jeremiah is saying, go into that city. He's saying, don't separate yourself and don't assimilate there. Live for me there. Live for my glory there. Live in obedience to me there. But live there. That's what he says to us who are exiled in this Babylon as well. Do all you can to make this place better for my glory. Do all you can to make this place more godly for my glory. Do all you can to point to what is true and fight what is false for my glory. Live for me there. Let me work through you and in you there. I sent you there. I've got work for you to do there. Same is true of us. God is exalting himself. He's exalting himself through them and in them. He's exalting himself for them. He will do the same for us. He is blessing this king. He's showing him his heart. He's conquering his pride. And it's going to take a while, but it will come. And in the end, what is God doing? In the end, Nebuchadnezzar proclaims a doxology, if you will, a prayer of praise before Daniel to his God. And it echoes very closely to the prayer of praise that Daniel has already given. Here is this king who doesn't even know what he's doing, and God is extracting praise from him. God did that. He's glorifying himself. It's almost a summation of Daniel's praise and testimony from earlier. Recognize, please, we need to recognize this. Sometimes this lost world, and sometimes the people, maybe some people in this very own room that you're in, that you love and care about, maybe, you have conflict with. Sometimes you, even if you don't think this, you act as if people are getting in the way of God's plan for your life. That can't be true. He's sovereign. He's in control. People are not getting in the way of God's plan for your life. If there are people in your life, they're not getting in the way of God's plan for your life. the people in your life are God's plan for your life. Love, forgive, confront, tell the truth. Don't give up on them. But don't treat them as though there's something to be destroyed. God may do that. Let Him do it. Let's be about the business of trying to save them. Let's be about the business of trying to get each other home. In the end, King Nebuchadnezzar falls upon his face. Verse 47 says to Daniel, "Truly, your God is God of gods, Lord of kings and revealer of mysteries." Before that, listen to what he does for Daniel. He honors him. Then he commands an offering and incense be offered up to him. Then in verse 48, he gives him the high honors and great gifts. Honor, gifts. He makes him ruler over the province and chief prefect over the wise men of Babylon. So in reverse order, he gets position and power, and he gets a bunch of stuff, a bunch of possessions, and he gets praise. Praise, possessions, power, and position, all given from King Nebuchadnezzar when it's all said and done. Now, you might think that this means that the reward is if you obey God, you're going to be blessed in this life. That can't be what it means. Daniel is a slave. This kingdom we're talking about, Daniel will not see it until he sees Jesus face to face. He knows nothing about this kingdom. He knows it's coming. He'll never see it. Daniel will die in Babylon. Or Persia, when that kingdom takes him over. He will not return. He will not see the temple rebuilt. Daniel will not see those things. He dies a slave. This can't be about obey God and you're going to get stuff. This is about lining yourself up with God. That's what this is about. God is going to glorify Himself. That should be your attitude as well. That should be your approach as well. I'm going to line myself up with God. What is God doing right now? How is God glorifying Himself right now? How is God working in this person or in that person right now? That's what Daniel's doing. It's about lining yourself up with the purposes of God. And that's why it seems like God and Daniel are doing the same things, because they are. Daniel separates himself apart, sets himself apart in Daniel chapter 1 with a diet. And then God does it with a dream. But all of it is about setting themselves apart for the glory of God. Besides that, look, we do this with the story of Joseph too. This will be the last thing I say. We're going to be done. Genesis chapter 41, Joseph, who has been a slave in Egypt for all this time, he interprets dreams. And before too long, in chapter 41 of Genesis, he is right below the Pharaoh, the most powerful man, again, in the world at that time. He's risen to that place of prominence. He is the prime minister of Egypt. But there's 9 chapters left. Genesis has 50 chapters. That is not the point. And we're not meant to celebrate it. He has the Egyptian Pharaoh's ring on. He has the Egyptian Pharaoh's robe on. He's got an Egyptian name and an Egyptian wife. He is supposed to be with the people of God in the land of God, doing good for the people of God in the land of God, for the glory of God. He's not supposed to be there in Egypt doing that. He is there because God is sovereign. We can celebrate the sovereignty of God in preserving His seed through Joseph. Yes and amen. But we're not meant to say, see there, live in this culture and do everything you can and God will give you stuff here. That is not what this is about. This is about lining yourself up with God and letting Him work for His glory. This whole section, This whole place right here is all about. This dream is all about. This world is going to be crushed. All the kingdoms of this world are going to be turned to fine powder. It will be destroyed. It will not last forever. Unlike the kingdom of God, it will be taken over by another people. Somebody else, one of these days, is going to have all your stuff. It's true of every kingdom. It's true of every person except for this kingdom. This kingdom is unlike any other. But the whole purpose is about this world not being the place we're to live for. This is not our home. So woe to Daniel if he takes all the king's stuff and all the king's praise and all the king's power and position and starts to make it his God. He will not do that. He will not do that. He does not do that. Everything in this world will be burned up. If the world wants to give you some of that stuff, take it and use it for God's glory. But we don't chase after it. Daniel uses it for the glory of God. Now, that's what this is about. And recognize the king is showing us ourselves as we close. Okay? What does the king do? He makes this great testimony of how awesome God is. And then in the very next, you turn the page and he's building a statue to himself. Look, I think there are probably people in this room that at one time or another, in a moment of awe and wonder for God, said a prayer, and then immediately began to build your own kingdom. And you've been doing that ever since, really. And if that's you, you need to repent and come to Christ this morning. You proclaimed truth one day, and you've been living antithetical to it ever since. In Luke chapter 20, finally, Jesus, after he tells the parable of the vineyard to the religious leaders who were all about to reject him, in Luke chapter 20, verse 17 and 18, he alludes to the dream in Daniel chapter 2 and the stone here in Daniel chapter 2 to indicate his own death and to indicate the religious leaders' rejection. And to indicate that the arrival of this kingdom will come through that rejection, through his death and resurrection. The kingdom will come through his death and his resurrection. That means that this stone is sent by a sovereign God who will destroy all other kingdoms. Yes and amen. But, this stone will also save. This is not just about a sovereign God destroying the world. This is about a sovereign God, yes, bringing his justice to the world, but also saving this world in accordance with his sovereign glory. And we must see that. If you look at Luke 17 and 18, Jesus looks directly at the religious leaders and says, "What then is this that's written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Alluding to Daniel chapter 2. Everything that has life in this world has to be broken and die. Either you will fall upon the rock that is Christ, acknowledging your brokenness and die to yourself and live. Or you will be crushed by this rock that is Christ. He will break you into pieces and you will die forever. But everyone will be broken and die. Everyone. And everyone will bow to this kingdom. Everyone will kneel before this king. You can kneel before him now in salvation, or you can kneel before him then in judgment. But everyone will kneel. His kingdom will last forever.